from the reading, as we just heard, there are some pretty heavy themes in this passage, the loss of lives and also the issue of grief. So just a bit of a heads up, if grief is something that you tend to really struggle with and you need to step outside for a few minutes, no offence will be taken if you need to. Please do whatever you feel that you have to do in order to get through. And I'll spend a few minutes talking about the theme of grief, as we can see in this passage, when I start to talk about the topic of God's honour. So just keep that in mind. And with that said, let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that your word is not just alive, but it is active. And indeed, it is able to penetrate us deeply to our souls, for it is sharper than a double-edged sword. And so, Father, we pray that you might use the edge of this blade now as we spend time in your word to reach our hearts, to help us have a better understanding of what worship is because of the God that you are. And this is our prayer as your people, and we thank you for this opportunity as always. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just this past week, I had to meet with a bunch of church leaders from across our city. And one of them looked a little down, and so I asked her what was up, and she said that she was having a hard time coordinating weddings as the site manager of her church. A lot of couples phone up wanting to get married there because it's this big, beautiful cathedral in the heart of the city, and so it looks great in wedding photos. And so her job is to basically field these calls in the church office to hear everything the couples want to do and then let them know what they can do on their special day, because some of these requests can be pretty out there. One of the things that the latest bride-to-be that she's been working with had her heart set on was to give every one of the guests there a box of confetti so they can throw at them as they walk out of the building. Now, anyone who has worked with confetti would know you can find bits of this demonic invention even years after you thought you had cleaned it all up. This is why when the Lord eventually returns, you can, you know, irrespective of how bad this world gets, you can be sure he'll find at least a couple of things when he returns. Cockroaches, maybe Donald Trump's hair, but certainly confetti. And this is why this bride-to-be said her confetti's okay because it's biodegradable. My friend wasn't convinced, and so she denied the request in the name of house rules. After the meeting ended and I said goodbye to her, I told her, you be careful when negotiating with those brides-to-be because some of them can be a little scary. She smiled and said that she gets it because she was once a bit of a bridezilla herself, which apparently there is now even a show about this. Now, the reason why I share this story up front is because just as it's not always that much fun talking to couples about what the church service should look like on their wedding day, it hasn't always been fun for the Church of Jesus Christ to talk about what our worship services should look like on Sundays either. Because it may shock you to learn that England's bloodiest war before World War I was quite literally a worship war fought over the church. This is saying something because England is a nation that has seen a lot of war. And the war I'm referring to happened around four centuries ago when King Charles I, along with his militant archbishop, they tried to enforce a liturgy upon the church by law. Here's a portrait taken of both men before they quite literally lost their heads at their execution. The two of them more or less got together and declared, we have now officially decided what every worship service in churches will look like from this point on, from details as little as furniture in the church, right down to all the different things that we do in the order of service. They said, here's the prayers that every church must pray. Here are the songs and the lyrics that every church must sing. And here are the sermons that every church must preach. Now get this. The penalty for any pastor or church leader throughout England who ignored this was not only instant dismissal, but between 6 months to life imprisonment. True story. Anyone caught saying something critical about their liturgy would also receive 400 lashes and life imprisonment just in case they hadn't already thrown you in there. Now let me ask you, hypothetically, TPC, how many of you would be happy if King Charles I's descendant, who is now King Charles III, sitting on the same English throne, if he tried to pull that stunt on us? Hands up. Just as I thought, so don't do it, Charles. For it turns out, a lot of people in the church 400 years ago, they weren't too keen on the idea either. The result was an English civil war that lasted many years and led to the death of many thousands of people. And so when you and I hear the term worship war, and we might picture in our minds little debates over what types of instruments or sound equipment we might use here, the term worship war once meant a lot more. And this raises the question in the title of this screen's talk: how should we decide what our Sunday worship services look like? Have you ever asked yourself why we do the things that we do every Sunday here? Or do you just assume, like I once did as a kid, it was probably decided by a bunch of old guys back in history, so it should be right? Have you ever wondered why we do have Bible reading and teaching, prayer, musicians and sing, and yet we don't do other things? Other things like churches who use liturgy, or even mega churches who use things like professional dancers and smoke machines to create atmosphere, which I bet smoke machines come from a strange or an unauthorized fire in Presbyterian land. Amen? So why do some churches decide it's okay to say yes to some things while other churches decide to say no to those very same things? As you've already heard from history, you know, sadly, a lot of blood has been spilled trying to answer these kinds of questions. And the reason why I mention all this up front is because the passage that we are in this afternoon, Leviticus chapter 10, is the one that comes up more often than not, when trying to come up with these answers. Now, while I'm not convinced we'll ever be able to fully answer this question of what worship should look like, at least not this side of heaven, my hope for us in looking at this passage is we will learn a bunch of things about worship that will help us still come up with the best answer that we can together. That we'll learn a bunch of things that will help inform our decisions on what our Sunday worship services should look like. So if you've got a Bible there, I encourage you to open it up to Leviticus 10. Otherwise, the verses I'll be in will be up on the screen. This is when our tech desk can light up the first thing we can learn with regard to worship, which is, if an aspect of worship is something God commands, then there is no debate or decision needed, for God has settled it already. This is what they would call in basketball a slam dunk. For if God has commanded it to be done, then we just need to do it how he commands us to. Now, those of us who were here last week saw that the Old Testament priests and their ministry was underway. And when we did, the last thing that we read at their ordination service in chapter 9, verse 24, was that fire came out of the Lord's presence and ignited the altar. This is the same fire that the priests were told back in chapter 6 to never let go out once it starts. Because God not only lit but consecrated this fire, which is why it's the only source that he wanted them to use for him in their ministry. And yet today it seems two of them must have skipped this class, Nadab and Abihu, for we read in chapter 10, verse 1, they offered fire from somewhere else, which is why it consumes them. The fire they offered was unauthorized, for they obtained it somewhere contrary to where God commanded they get it. In other words, they didn't do it as God had told them to. And think of weddings again, because this is often how it works with a bridal registry. For a number of you have had to attend weddings in these past few weeks, and so you would know that when you receive a wedding invitation, you often receive one of these as well, a card that details the gift registry. And this is a list of all the specific wedding gifts the couple-to-be would like their guests to give, which can be a really helpful thing for people like me that aren't that great at shopping for other people. Now, in theory, even when you get one of these, even when you get a card or a gift registry, you can still choose to ignore their list and get them something that's not on it. But if you do, you do so at your own peril. Amen? For church, what would be the danger in ignoring the couple's list in choosing your own gift? They may not like it, because chances are, if they wanted that thing, they would have already put it on their list. And this gives us good insight into what's going on with Nadab and Abihu here. For Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7 were basically God's gift registry. These are the chapters that we've been in over recent weeks, and they have listed all of the gifts or all of the offerings that God has wanted the priests to give him on behalf of the people. And just like some gift registries will even be linked to a particular store that the couple specifically would like you to get their gifts from, God told the priests the particular fire source he would like to get them to get it from to give his offerings. And he did that not because he's a bridezilla or even a godzilla, for he gave them these specific instructions to protect and not destroy them, because the means they used to worship him had to be holy like he is. But if they weren't, then rather than help them deal with the problem of their sin, it would actually contribute to it by disobeying him. And no one came to realize this more than Nadab and Abihu. And this is why, just as it's wise for a wedding guest to first look at a bridal registry when deciding what gifts to get, it is also wise for a church to first look at the Bible when deciding how it will worship God on Sundays as well. And if it's something that God has issued a clear command on, then that thing, it is a slam dunk. We don't need to call a meeting, have a debate, spin a chocolate wheel, or cast lots to make a decision. But church, if he commands it, then we just need to do it. And examples of this would be including things like Jesus' commands in doing the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him in places like 1 Corinthians 11. This is why whenever we celebrate that together here, we open up the Bible and read out the instructions in much the same way as a paint by numbers, because it's spelled out for us. Or as I said in another talk recently, we even see things like playing drums up front as another slam dunk, because Psalm 150 commands we use them to praise God in our worship. This is why the very first metric that we use to inform the decisions on what worship should look like here isn't personal preference. It's not what may appeal to the immediate mission field out there, what might reduce the total in our budget's expense column, or happen to read in a confession or liturgy. Now, the first metric must always be is whatever we read that we are commanded to do in this. And it's not that those other things that I just mentioned, those other metrics that we can use, are of the devil or they can't be helpful. But if there's anything we learn from Nadab and Abihu, it's when we use something that God hasn't specifically commanded us to worship him, then the greater the risk that that thing will amount to strange fire. The greater the risk it'll be something that God doesn't like or authorize. And if our reading of Scripture suddenly makes us aware that there is something that we already do here in our Sunday services that God's word tells us not to, whether that be explicitly or as an applied principle, then what we need to do at that point is have the courage and conviction to treat that thing we are already doing in worship the same way the bodies of Nadab and Abihu are treated there in verses 4 and 5. Because at that point, the only thing we need to do is remove it. All right, this now brings me to the second lesson that helps inform our worship decisions. And this lesson is that worship is about God's honor. And the first indication we see worship is about God's honor appears there in verse 3. This is when Moses explains to Aaron why his sons were killed. He says, "For this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored.'" And so the priests who approached God did so to honor him in the sight of the people. At least they did until they disobeyed him, which is when it then brought God the very opposite, because their disobedience brought him dishonor rather than honor. This is in the same way that a child who disobeys their parents in Exodus 20 breaks the fifth commandment, because disobedience disregards the parental authority that God has given them and therefore brings their parents dishonor. And the Hebrew word that we use to translate honor or glory from, depending on your translation, it literally conveys a sense of weight. To honor our parents or to honor God literally means to consider them weighty, to consider him as the weightiest, the most significant thing, even in our seasons of grief. And Aaron, he registers God's point about this, about worship is about his honor, because at the end of verse 3, it says that Aaron remained silent or held his peace there in the ESV. And it is a good thing that Aaron did, because had he failed to register this and publicly expressed his grief, it literally would have killed him. This is why he and his two surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, are told not to express their grief publicly like everyone else in verses 6 and 7. And this is because as priests, God's anointing and his honor was uniquely upon them because of their priestly office. And so expressing grief over those whose sin brought God dishonor would have not only meant bringing it into his presence again, but led to their death and God to become angry with the whole community. Because if every priest dies in this story, then there is no mediator or go-between left to deal with the ongoing problem of the community's sin. And the lesson for all of us is that there are two ways we can respond to God in the wake of loss. We can respond by still worshiping God and bring him honor, or we can respond to grief by not worshiping God, which would bring him dishonor. But that would mean our grief, as horrible and as hard as grief can be, is even weightier than him in our thinking. And while for Aaron and his two sons, responding with honor meant not publicly expressing their grief so that they could then live and keep facilitating the community's worship of God in their unique position as priests, for the rest of us in the community who are permitted to express our grief publicly, I think no one models what doing so looks like in honoring God better than Job. You know, Job, of course, being another father in Scripture who, like Aaron, lost multiple children in tragedy. We're in Job chapter 1, having just lost all of his sons and daughters in a devastating building collapse, look at how he responds in verse 20. First of all, Job expresses his grief very publicly upon hearing the tragic news through tearing his robe and shaving his head. They were public ways that the ancients would express their grief. But that's not all Job does. But rather than standing there and venting his anger at or turning his back on God and thereby responding with a posture that would give God dishonor, we see Job falls down and worships God and therefore still responds with a posture that gives God honor. And so the question is, how does Job manage to do this in the midst of his intense grief? Well, he doesn't do it by deeming the lives of his children as insignificant. No, he does it by remembering who God is. And I know this is how Job does it, for as he slowly moves toward a response of dishonor over the course of the 42 chapters of this book, God dedicates the last five to reminding Job who he is. Which is when God answers Job from the storm in chapter 38, and he says that Job speaks without knowledge. And then God proceeds to tell Job of everything he, that is God, did, chapter after chapter, to remind Job of who he is. Because the intensity of Job's grief and the frustration from the counsel of some unhelpful friends have led him to forget. And therefore led Job to start changing this posture of honor that we just read back in chapter 1 to a posture of dishonor. And when God reminds Job chapter after chapter of who he is, this results in chapter 42 when Job unclenches the fist of his questions that his grief and frustration from his friends had started to clench, to then fall on his knees, despise himself, repent, and thereby worship God again. Because remembering who God is means acknowledging that he is always the weightiest thing and worthy of honor, therefore, regardless of how horrible the season is that we find ourselves in. All right, well, you know, this is obviously a heavy point to take on. So let me try and lighten the mood a little bit from a story of a sign I saw up in Sydney recently. I'll now ask the tech desk to light up the next point as I do when it comes to trying the answer of the question of worship, which is very few decisions are worship neutral. And this is when I had a meeting with head office. I got off at the station at Central there up in Sydney, and I'm walking through Surrey Hills, which is where the office is located, past of a bunch of old pubs. Out the front of one of these pubs, I see an A-frame chalkboard sign which read, "Alcohol is not the answer, but it does help you forget the question." And that question can include the question of worship. And I mention alcohol because in Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11, this is what God now wants to talk about. There he says to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come." In other words, there's no drinking on the job, which sounds like a sensible rule, amen? Not just for priests, but for everyone. But here comes his reason for Aaron in verse 10. "So that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." And this little discourse on prohibition, it pops up very suddenly, which is why a lot of commentators suspect this is where Nadab and Abihu got things so wrong. Commentators imagine a scenario where they may have had a big bender, and then as they're running late for work with their senses, and they see the fire in a 44-gallon drum on the side of the road, and so they think to themselves, "That fire will do." They then put their bottles down, open up their senses to use it, and then when they get to the tent of meeting to present offerings to God with fire that smells like smoldering refuse, God's holy fire consumes them. And so the reason, if true, they failed to distinguish between fire that was holy and common, between fire that was clean and unclean, was because alcohol, as it so often does, clouds people's judgment. But anyone who's ever worked in or lived close to a pub would know all too well that drunkenness and reverence are two things that very rarely go together. And as I was reflecting on this aspect of this passage this past week, it reminded me of something that the pastor that God used to convert me used to often say, and that was that our preparation for worship doesn't start when we get up on a Sunday morning. It starts the night before, on Saturday night. Because if we were to have too much to drink, stay up way too late, whether it be doom scrolling or playing computer games, staying out doing things that God doesn't approve of, like Nadab and Abihu, then it's obviously going to have an effect on our level of engagement and our worship of God the following day. It's going to affect our ability to distinguish between that which is holy and unholy, that which is clean and unclean. Hence the point, you know, very few decisions that you and I make are worship neutral. And this point, it becomes even more on point once you realize that worship is just so much bigger than what you and I do on a Sunday here. For instance, after dedicating the first 11 chapters in the book of Romans to what Jesus did to save us, here's the very first thing the Apostle Paul says the moment he shifts gears to talk about how we are to respond. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Here it comes. This is your true and proper worship. That's bigger than Sunday's TPC. That is every day. In other words, because of how Jesus worshiped God by allowing his body to be sacrificed on a cross, everything you do with your body must be a living sacrifice offered as true and proper worship of God. This includes what and how much we drink, what our eyes might look at on a screen, whether we use our tongue to build others up or to tear them down, and what our minds can focus on. For example, in Philippians 4, this great verse, whether we use our minds to think about things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent, praiseworthy, or do we use it to think about other, less helpful and therefore less God-honoring things? Because whether we realize it or not, every part of our body, all that we are, do and think, is our daily offering. A daily offering that can either be holy or unholy, clean or unclean to God. And this is why very few decisions, even those that might seem quite insignificant, are worship neutral. And the more unholy, unclean our decisions are, then just like Nadab and Abihu, the more likely those decisions, rather than being acceptable to God, will be displeasing to God and also end up consuming us. All right, last point. And this point comes in the second half of the chapter, which is basically Moses reminding Aaron and his family that as priests, they are to eat their portions of the food that's been offered. And his reminder is consistent, by and large, with what we've seen God command in the chapters leading up to here and is summarized there in verse 13. But this is how the priests' families would sustain themselves when dedicating all of their lives to their priestly office. But when Moses decides to check in verses 16 to 18, he discovers that on this day, Aaron and his family didn't eat it, that they just let all of the goat meat from the sin offering burn up completely, which is why he gets angry with Aaron's two remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, for he had just told them to eat this. And so he asks, "Why didn't you eat as I commanded?" And look at how Aaron, their father, replies on their behalf in verses 19 and 20. Today they sacrificed a sin offering and burnt offering before the Lord, but such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I'd eaten the sin offering today? In other words, hear how I take these comments from Aaron. We didn't feel that the Lord would be pleased if we eat today, because what we had to eat on this day was because of my family's sin. And this is the thing, church, you know, sin, it can make us feel unworthy to worship. And this is why whenever we make decisions on what we do to worship here, one of the main things we really want to know is, will this thing and how can this thing make much of our Lord Jesus? For the truth is that none of us come here that we should feel worthy to worship because we continue to sin. But if we only came here in the weeks that we didn't sin, then none of us would ever be here, including me. And this is why when we make these decisions on what we do here, we want to make sure that it does make much of and point everyone to him who was nailed on a cross. But not only was the cross the greatest act of worship this world has ever seen, Jesus went through that act of worship not just because it's something that his Father had commanded, but because going to the cross is what would bring his Father the greatest honor, as hard as it was. And what this also means for us is that even though you and I are unworthy to worship in and of ourselves, we still get to come here with a clear conscience, for through faith we are covered by the blood of this Son's offering for us. And this is why as we come here, we want to do everything in a way that helps us to respond and worship God with a great sense of reverence and awe and honor. But not only is that the right way to respond in light of who God is, but also in response to this amazing thing that he has done for us through his Son, that he could love us, even sinners like us, so much. And because he counted himself as nothing, though he was God, and was obedient even to the point of death on a cross, the day is coming when everyone, every human being, will be forced to bend their knee and worship this God, regardless of whether they want to or not. And so if you are yet to bend your knee to worship this Jesus, can I encourage you on behalf of all of us here that you would start this day before it gets to that day.